believe in a divine, sovereign God who's sovereign over everything, but I do, and let me just show you how God works sometimes. So, like, last week, we did a baptism, and I brought with me an extra shirt, because sometimes, you know, the dads aren't there or whatever, and I do the actual baptism, and I left that shirt last week, accidentally, up here in the sound booth, or in the baptistry. I just left that, inadvertently left it there, and so as we headed out this morning, I thought, well, you know, Caroline's going to be my, but Robert will do it, you know, and everything. And so when we showed up, he's like, no, you know, you go ahead and do it. And I'm like, okay. And so when I was telling Sharon, she's like, what are you going to do about a shirt? And I was like, got it covered. And sure enough, it was still there and not even wrinkled, really. Anyway, if it looks wrinkled, it was laying in a corner for a week and a half or a week or so. But I do believe in a God who's sovereign over everything. We're going to be in Acts this morning, Acts chapter 13, as we continue through the book of Acts. And last week, you may remember that when we had the last we saw of Paul and Barnabas, they were sharing in Pisidian Antioch. And they were given an opportunity to lay it all out. Have you ever noticed that whenever the gospel is shared, whenever the gospel is presented, there's usually one of three reactions that people give? There's usually only three, and people will respond in one of three reactions. So if we were in a college setting and there was a bunch of college students and I gave the gospel message, you would find one of these three reactions. First of all, you'd find that there would be some interest, but they would want to hear more. Have you ever noticed that? When you share the gospel, people go, you know, that sounds really good, but I'd like to hear a little bit more. I have a couple more questions. And that's okay. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But certainly you would get that reaction whenever you share the gospel. The second reaction you get is some are hostile, and they don't even want to hear it. I remember we were in an antique store in Texas years ago. I was young and bold and probably far bolder than I should have been. But I was very zealous, let's put it that way. And we were in an antique store, and I wasn't there to shop. I don't do that. I was there because Sharon wanted to go in. And so I struck up this conversation with the lady working there. And I started asking her about, you know, if she died, would she go to heaven? And she said, oh, yeah. I said, well, why? And she started telling me about obeying all the commandments and everything. And, you know, it was just me that had to tell her that that's not it, you know. And she was not happy with me and actually asked us to leave the store. And so I thought I was doing her a favor by pointing out to her that her good works and all that is like filthy rags before the Lord. And so, you know, it's just not, sometimes it's met with hostility. The third reaction is that some believe and they trust Christ to be their Savior. That would be that would be the desired end, is that when you share the gospel, people go, you know, that's right. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. And I would just ask that God would forgive me of my sin. And they would trust Jesus Christ to be their Savior. This group, I believe God has prepared in advance for that moment. And when God is working on their heart, and then when the gospel is presented, they surrender. And that's the way it is. It should be no surprise to us that the gospel is divisive. It's polarizing. It's the way it is. Jesus himself was divisive, was he not? People had to make a decision. Are you for him or against him? And that's the way it is with Jesus. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. That's what Jesus himself said. But later on, he says this, and this shouldn't be a surprise to us. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. We hear a lot of that around Christmas time, don't we? About peace on the earth. Well, Jesus said, don't think I've come to bring peace on the earth, at least not in his first coming. He reserves that for a second coming. He said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, or her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. So, I mean, maybe there's some of you that know in your home, you can talk about everything but politics and religion, right? And I have some siblings that are that way. We can talk about football and baseball, and we can talk about everything else, but we don't talk about Christ because they don't want to hear it. They don't want anything to do with it. And so Christ has brought division even in our own home. Growing up, you know, there was division because some wanted to hear it and some didn't. And that's kind of the way it is probably in some of your own homes. I was listening to the radio this week, and somebody said that when Bill Bright was writing the Four Spiritual Laws, he wasn't sure if he should start by telling people about the love of God or the fact that they were sinners, because both are important. But he decided to write the Four Spiritual Laws by starting out by telling them that God loves them, but then he worked on to the fact that they were sinners and they were separated from God, because that's the message. And that's the part that really bothers people. When you start telling them about the love of God and how God loves them, they're all going, oh, yeah, that's great. But then you start telling them, but your sin separates you from God. They're going, wait a minute. And I remember a friend of mine was showing the Truth Project in his house. He had a group of people over who were not believers. They came over to watch this Focus on the Family film series called The Truth Project. Many of you have heard that. And the very first one, he just lays it out. I mean, he's just really bold in saying that we're all sinners. And about halfway through the first tape, this lady jumps up and just turns the TV off and says, this guy's telling me I'm a sinner. I'm a pretty good person. When the reality is, she probably is a pretty good person when you compare her to other people. But that's not what we compare to. As people, if we want to be saved, we compare to Christ, and compared to Jesus, compared to Holy God, we fall way, way short of that. And so now Paul and Barnabas are in Pisidian Antioch, and they are sharing the gospel. They have laid out the plan, really. And so just a reminder where we're at on the map as we take a journey. Remember, Paul and Barnabas left Syrian Antioch, and they set sail down to Cyprus. They landed at Salamis, and they shared there, and they shared all through the island, and they landed at Paphos, and they there shared before the governor of the island of Cyprus, and remember, won him to faith in Christ. And then they sailed on up and landed in Perga. They didn't stay there. They took the 100-mile journey across the Taurus Mountains to Pisidian Antioch, right up here. And remember, they got to the synagogue, and the leaders of the synagogue said, do you have anything to share with us? And Paul got up, motioning with his hands, and said, boy, do I have something to share with you. And he begins to share about Jesus and who he is. You remember, he reviewed their history briefly, and then he gets to the point where Jesus is the Messiah. And he lays it right on the line. And so we pick up, really, in Acts chapter 13, right as he has concluded his message. And we're going to see the responses to the gospel here in this passage. And so I know that's a long introduction, but there we have it. And so we'll read verses 42 and following. It says, as they went out, that'd be Paul and Barnabas, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth, quoting from Isaiah 49. Verse 48, he says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's just take some time before we get into this passage and just pray. Let's just ask the Lord to help us understand what's being said. I think there's some deep truths here that we have to learn to accept, but not necessarily understand. So let's just pray to the Lord as we get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you for Paul and Barnabas, for their courage to stand. Thank you for those who followed, who wanted to hear more, were excited to hear what they had to say, those who were encouraged to continue in the grace of God. And Lord, we know that there were those that were opposed to Paul and Barnabas, and we know that when we share the gospel, there will be those who are opposed to our message, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us not to shrink back because of that. Lord, I pray that you would illuminate your word to us today. Help us to see it. Help us to understand it. But, Lord, help us to live it. Help us to walk in obedience to it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we get into this passage, we want to look, first of all, as they shared the gospel, as they shared about Jesus being the Messiah, there's really three responses that you have. There was, first of all, there was a favorable response. As we look at this in verses 42 to 44 and 48 to 49, there is a favorable response. The initial reaction among the Jews and the Gentile converts was good. As you look at it, first of all, they were pleased. In verse 42, it says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath day. So they were pleased. They were going, listen, hey, we want to hear more of this, you know? And I think the mark of a good preacher is to be invited back. You know, I've preached a lot of places once. I don't ever seem to get the invite back, but they were pleased to hear this, and they begged them. And so the word begged there is this word parakaleo, and it's from two different Greek words, para, which means by the side of or by the side, and kaleo, which means to call. And so together it means to call to one side, hence to aid. In other words, as they were leaving, they're saying, no, come back to our side, come to us, share with us more what you are saying. For what they were saying made so much sense to them. They were going, this is what we've been looking for, right? And so they were pleased, but they were also persistent. Verse 43, the beginning of 43, says this, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. So they didn't just say, listen, we got life to do this next week, but come back next week and we'll hear you again. It sounds like, I get the impression that as they left, there was a group of people that followed Paul and Barnabas to wherever they were staying. And my guess is that they met with them either every day or every evening, and they asked them questions, and they heard more of this teaching. And many of them, no doubt, had trusted Christ as their Savior because of this. See, they weren't just going, he's a great preacher. I can't wait till next week to hear him again. No, they followed him out saying, we want to hear more now. And so they were persistent in their pursuit of them. And so the third thing we see is that they were professing. You say, well, where do you get that? I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it says that they committed their life to Christ or they became believers or anything. Well, at the end of verse 43, it says that as they spoke with them, that would be Paul and Barnabas, as Paul and Barnabas spoke with these people that followed them out, they urged them to continue in the grace of God. See, to continue in the grace of God would imply that you had to be in the grace of God. In other words, you had to actually, come to salvation. This phrase here, to continue in the grace of God, is used in a way that leads us to believe that there were many that had said, we believe this, we agree, we believe Jesus is the Messiah. And so it says that he urged them, or they urged them. The word is patho, and it means to entice or to persuade. But then he urged them to do what? To continue. The continue there means to stay over. So Paul and Barnabas were enticing or persuading them, this group of new, I think, professing believers, to continue or to carry on in the grace of God, to continue to walk in the grace of God. Now, I'm going to say something here. I don't want you to misunderstand me. So everybody's got to tune your ears in. So let me just say this. It is not someone's profession of faith that shows that they have trusted Christ. It is their perseverance in their faith that is the true mark of a Christian. Because anybody can come forward and they can say a prayer, and they can give a profession of faith. But the true test is a test over time. It's a test of perseverance over time. Is that profession real? Well, it's really hard to know when they first come forward and they give their life to Christ or they pray. The true test comes over time. And I think we find this throughout all of Scripture. It'd be easy when the crowd is on their side and to jump on the bandwagon and say, oh yeah, I profess faith in Christ. I'm with this group here. But when the persecution starts, are they going to stay? The Apostle John, I think, stressed this too. And this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, so hang with me on this. So 1 John chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19 says this. It says, children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And so the Apostle John is like, listen, we know this is the last hour because look at this whole Antichrist thing is coming up. He's not talking about one world leader. He's talking about an understanding of people who rise up that are against Christ and are persecuting the church. And he goes on, he says, now notice who they are. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. And so John is saying, listen, there's a lot of false teachers out there. And they actually came from our body. They're out there. They left us to go teach this false doctrine. And it's proof that they were never part of us. They were here, and they may have made a profession of faith in Christ and everything, but when they left, and they left the truths of God's word, we understand they really were never saved. They really never were converts. You say, well, is John the only one that refers to that? No, Jesus did. Jesus said this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So it seems like that the scriptures are teaching that abiding in Christ and persevering in the faith are kind of synonymous terms. It's kind of like saying the same thing. If you want to abide in Christ, you're persevering in the faith. You're not going to just ditch the faith and go off because, you got mad or something happened or, persecution is coming. So you're like, nope, that's not me. The Apostle Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 to 23. It says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What is Paul describing here? He's describing our salvation, right? That's what he's saying. Listen, you were alienated. You were away from God. Christ died. He gave himself up for you, and now he's taken on all of your blame. And you are now blameless. He's presenting you blameless before him. Now, here's the kicker, the continuation of the verse. See, there was a comma there. He says, if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Paul then is saying, listen, your salvation then depends on whether you stay, right? Is that what he's saying? That you're saved by grace, but you continue to be saved by your works. Is that what Paul's saying? No, is that heresy? Yeah, that is. So that's not what Paul is saying. Okay, he's saying that, listen, you're saved by God's grace. He did the work. You're saved and everything. He said, but if you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting, all that stuff, that's a mark of someone who is a true believer. This is the evidence of someone who is truly come to faith in Christ. Those who fall away are those who didn't really truly become saved. The "if indeed you continue in the faith" clause there, he's basically saying this is the evidence of that. Hebrews chapter 3, by the way, the book of Hebrews is riddled with these phrases like this, but Hebrews 3:14 says this: "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So he's saying, listen, we have come to share in Christ. As a mark of that, we are going to hold this confidence to the end. We're going to hang on. Right? And all of us know people who have come forward, who have made professions of faith, who said they're Christians, and they have left the church never to come back. And you think to yourself, well, were they saved? Did they lose their salvation? Well, A, no, that's not something you can lose. So why don't they ever come back? I don't know. If they're truly saved, that's between them and God. But a lot of times I think people make professions of faith that aren't really saved. And they live, in the Christian world for a little while, and they say, enough of this, and then they leave. And that's what Peter is talking about. That's what Paul is talking about. That's what John's talking about. This is what Paul is talking about here. If you continue in the grace. The problem in modern day evangelism is that we have told people that all they have to do is to come and say a prayer, and make a profession of faith, and Jesus will save them. How many of you are uncomfortable right now? I'll land the plane here pretty soon. We say things like this: those who put their faith in Christ will be saved. And we continue on, you have put your faith in Christ, therefore you are saved. And the problem with that phrase is it presupposes that the faith in Christ is real, is genuine. The conclusion that you are saved presupposes that the profession of faith is genuine. And sometimes it's not. To me, we live in a very scary world. The scary conclusion of such easy believism is that it gives the people impressions that they're saved when they're really not. We were so careful about this at camp. A lot of times we would give an invitation. We give a gospel message. We give an invitation, and we say, "Listen, here's the deal." With every head bowed and every eye closed, we have kids raise their hand and say, "Okay, if you were real, if that was sincere, if you really want to do business with God, here's what we're going to do. We're all going to go to the field and play games. But if you want to do business with God, you stay." And we found that very few kids stayed. We used to run the invitation differently. We used to say, "Listen, if you want to give your life to Christ, raise your hand," and say, "Okay, now get up and go out with your counselor." We get lots of kids go out with their counselor. And they sit down with their counselor, and the counselor say, "Well, why did you come?" They go, "I don't know. We just wanted to get out of there." They had no idea. But when we changed things around, we started saying, "Listen, if you really want to give your life to Christ, stay." We have one or two maybe. We have some kids that would leave. They get down to the bottom of the stairs, and they come back up and say, I got to get saved." That's real. That's genuine. Right? But I think sometimes we preach sometimes, and I'm guilty. I'm the one that is guilty of it too. Is sometimes we make it so easy to come to Christ that we forget to tell them that this is a change in your life. He is now Lord of your life. He's now going to govern your life. And he commands you to be baptized, and he wants you to walk in obedience to his commands. And we forget that. So the real conclusion, I think, is found in Romans 8:16. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So it's the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, don't doubt it. I'm not trying to create doubt in your mind. What I'm saying is, sometimes when we present the gospel, we need to present the whole gospel. Paul here encourages them to continue in the grace of God. In other words, don't just make a profession of faith and go on as if nothing happened in your life. Now, that's rabbit trail one. Second rabbit trail. Because the scriptures teach this, we're going to look at verse 48 and 49. We're going to look at first of all, verse 46, and then 48 and 49. I think it's important that we set these side by side. Okay? Are you still with me? That's good. Okay, verse 46 says this. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, this is after the Jews rejected them and reviled them. We'll get to that. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it is necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Okay, that's great. Now verse 48. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So what do we have here? We have this conflict in Scripture between two truths. Two immutable truths, two unchanging truths. The truth of human responsibility. They rejected Christ. They rejected the gospel. And the truth of divine election. That you are, those who are appointed for salvation are saved. And so you have two of them standing side by side. What do we do? Well, if you're a good Calvinist, you ignore the first one, right? And you only preach divine election because that's got to be it, right? Or if you're a good Arminian, then you ignore the second verse and you say, oh, it's all about man's choice, right? But if you're a good theologian, you stand in the middle and you say this, both of these truths are true. And God's word teaches both of them. We're going to teach them both equally. Do we understand how the two of them, in our human mind, we look at the two of them, we see that they're in conflict. We look at them and go, well, they can't both be true. Yet the Bible teaches both. So is the Bible unreliable? Well, no, we can't conclude that. So the Bible teaches both of them, so they both must be true. You say, well, I don't understand how that can be. Good. That means we have a God bigger than us, a God who understands way more than we can understand. Okay, so I'm good with taking both these truths and saying they're both true because the Bible teaches them true. You have a human responsibility and you have divine election. You have them both equally true. You say, well, I don't understand that. Neither do I. But it's right there in the text, isn't it? And so if it's right there in the text, we say, even though we don't understand a truth, it doesn't mean we don't believe it's true. Right? Just because we don't understand a truth doesn't mean we don't believe it's true. Do you understand how God spoke and all this came into being? Do you really understand that? No. Do you understand how the God of all eternity is one being expressed in three persons? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, all that in one person, expressed in three persons. I don't understand that. I believe it's true. Do we understand how God, the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us, the incarnation? Do we understand that? No. We don't understand, but we believe it's true. So there are truths in Scripture that we accept as truth, even though we don't necessarily understand them. And here they are, two of them right here. Here they, since they thrust it aside, and since they judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, then Paul says, that's right, we're going to the Gentiles now. Since you aren't going to deal with this, nope. And then here it says, those who are appointed for eternal life believed. Both, I think, immutable truths found in God's word. So there you go. Those are both the rabbits. Let me just quote two people. One is Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this. To us, they seem like parallel lines, but they come together at the throne of God. I like that. I also like what MacArthur says here. MacArthur says this. It says, the resulting antinomy, which is an antinomy, and I had to look it up too, is an apparent incompatibility between two undeniable truths. It says, the resulting antinomy is beyond the ability of our finite minds to resolve. So quit fighting about it. I put that in at the end. So that ends that. Okay. The fourth thing we see here is that they were present. In verse 44, it says this, the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. You would think at this point, the religious leaders would be so excited. They get almost the whole city come out to hear the word of the Lord. And yet, they're not. I mean, if you were Paul and Barnabas, wouldn't you just be ecstatic? And they were. I guarantee you they were excited. But the religious leaders, not so much. But these people were present. They were ready to hear the Word of God. I hope you come every week ready to hear the Word of God preached. I hope you come every week excited to open up God's Word, to read it and hear it explained. I hope you come that way because I come that way. Even when I'm not preaching, I come that way. I come excited to hear God's Word opened up and preached. And when you turn on the radio and you hear these great preachers, it's like, this is so good. And so they came. Notice they didn't come by themselves. They brought their friends. They must have brought their family. They're like, you got to come and hear this. This is great. Right? So bring your family and friends next week. If they're around. And so this is the favorable response. But then we get on to the foolish response. We look at the foolish response, and it's found in verse 45 to 47 there, and then 50 to 52. The foolish response here says there that, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And so they contradicted him. They stood against him. And so as they saw the big crowds, instead of being excited, instead of being elated that more people are coming to the synagogue now, they became jealous. Now, when you see the word jealous isn't necessarily a bad thing, right? The Bible tells us that God is jealous at times, right? Jealousy is a fear of being replaced. You know, when a man sees his wife, you know, flirting with another guy or sees a guy trying to hit on his wife, he gets jealous. That's a good thing, right? And so vice versa with a wife and a husband. It's a good thing. The jealousy is a fear of being replaced. And so what were the Jews afraid of? Why were they afraid of being replaced? Well, they were afraid of their way of life being replaced. They were afraid of their livelihood. They were afraid of their traditions being replaced. They were afraid of their power being lost. And so they stood against them. Now notice there's three levels of resistance that they gave, and they escalate. And this is very common. So they started out, they resisted by argument. It says here that they contended with them, or they contradicted it. They began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. It means that they began to argue with him and say, no, that can't be true. Jesus can't be the Messiah here. This isn't a passage devoted to that or anything like that. No, it can't be true. So they began to contradict him. They're arguing with him. And the word contradict literally means to dispute or to refuse. And so they were probably trying to use scripture. They were arguing, you know, and they were bantering back and forth and everything. Now, let me ask this. As I thought about this, I was thinking, man, there's no way. They couldn't stand against Paul and Barnabas. They just couldn't stand up against them. And you think, wow, look at Paul, educated by Gamaliel. I mean, the guy is smart. Was that what helped him win the arguments? I think it's because he was full of the Holy Spirit. And isn't that what Jesus told his disciples? He said, listen, there's coming a time. I think it's Luke 21. He says, they're going to bring you before the officials. They're going to bring you before the rulers and stuff like that. You're going to be able to stand before the governing authorities. And he says, when you do, don't think in advance about it. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And so Paul and Barnabas stood there, not in their great own wisdom and their full of knowledge of their own selves, because of their learning and everything. They stood there full of the Holy Spirit as they spoke to these men. So their first resistance was by argument. Their second resistance was by attacking them. You say, well, where do you get that? I don't see that in Scripture. Well, it says here at the end of verse 45, it says, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. The word reviling there is the word that we get our word blaspheme from. It comes from two different Greek words. It comes from blapto, which means to hurt, and pheme, which means to reputation. And so you put them together, it literally means to hurt the reputation of. And notice they weren't blaspheming the Lord. They were blaspheming Paul. In other words, because they couldn't defeat his argument, they began to attack his person. Right? So they'd be looking at, well, why should we believe him? Look at the guy. He's bald. He's short. Come on. And who's Gamaliel anyway? I mean, that guy is. Anyway. So, I mean, they began to attack his person. Do we ever see that? Ever? Isn't that what the campaign's all been about, it seems like? Where have the issues gone to? They're gone. And all they do is they begin to attack people's person, you know? And I think that sometimes what happens when we begin to share the gospel, with people, and maybe, you know, they start saying, well, what about this and what about that? And maybe someone else doesn't want that person to hear the gospel, so they're throwing in. Eventually, when they can't stand against the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's word, they begin to attack you. And so my point here is, don't be surprised if you get attacked personally. When they start talking about your personality or you're this or you're that, some of that you have to first of all evaluate, am I being offensive here in my mannerisms? I don't think Paul and Barnabas were offensive in their mannerisms. So they began to not just argue with them, but when that wasn't working, I think that they began to blaspheme Paul. And this followed Paul around everywhere he went. Later on in 2 Corinthians, he writes about this. He writes about how they tried to destroy his character, and they tried to put him down and everything like that, and said, well, he's weak when he's with you, but he's mighty in his writing and stuff like that. And so I think when they begin to attack people personally, and I don't understand why we as Christians get so surprised by that. It's actually a mark of a good thing. When they start attacking your person and everything, it means they can't stand up to your argument. And so keep it up. It's so much fun. The last one is that they resisted them with legal action. Notice in verse 50 where it says, but the Jews incited devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And so they took legal action to the point where they went to the authorities and said, listen, these guys are messing things up and everything, and they took legal action against them, and they had them thrown out of the district, drove them right out of town, right? And so one commentary I read said that some believe that this is that Paul and Barnabas were actually beaten with rods or whips, and that maybe one of those beatings that was Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 11, when he talks about all the different beatings and stuff, and we're like, well, the scripture doesn't say it here. And so we know that they used the public officials to drive them out of town, to silence them, to get rid of them. And so we see the foolish response, but then we see the faithful response. In verse 46, they spoke out boldly. In verse 46, at first they didn't back down at all. When they were arguing against them, they were reviling him, they were blaspheming Paul himself. And it says, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God, and it goes on. But they spoke out boldly. In other words, they didn't back down. And a lot of times what happens is when people argue with you, you either back off, and especially when they start the blaspheme thing, when they start attacking you personally, a lot of times it's very natural to back off. But Paul and Barnabas didn't back off. They continued to speak boldly because the message was so important. Well, secondly, later on in verse 51, it says they shook the dust from their feet off against them. That sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? As they're walking out of town, they're going, right? You know, they're shaking the dust off their feet, you know. But this is a very Jewish thing. And actually, Jesus told them to do that. Remember when he sent out the 70, he said, listen, go to the towns, and any town that doesn't refuse you, shake the dust off their feet and go. And the idea is the Jews had this tradition when they had to travel through Samaria. Before they left Samaria and entered into Jewish territory again, they would literally wipe the dust off their feet because they didn't want any Samaritan dust getting into Judea. I don't know what they did when the wind blew and the dust blew it in. I don't know what they did there. But that was symbolic of saying, we don't want anything to do with this. And so in for Christians, it became synonymous with, you have rejected the gospel. And so we're kind of washing our hands of you, and we're moving on. And that's what they did. They shook the dust with their feet. Notice also that they sang as they went to the next place. And you say, well, where does it say singing? And notice this. It says, and the disciples filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I defy anybody who's filled with joy not to sing. Because that's what comes out, doesn't it? You don't even know you're doing it, right? If you're full of joy and the Holy Spirit, you just begin to sing. And so they must have sang. And so the question is, who are the disciples there? Is it Paul and Barnabas? Or is it the disciples that were left in Antioch? And my guess is it was both, right? Why not both? Why not Paul and Barnabas as they're on to Iconium? They're going, yeah, praise the Lord. God gave us a wide open door of ministry there until he shut it. And there's a new church there and there's new believers. And now we're off to Iconium and this is a great thing. And so they went off rejoicing. So the question I have is, what do we learn from this? Well, I think, first of all, we learn that the gospel is polarizing. If you didn't know it before that, let me just declare it now. The gospel itself is polarizing. It's divisive. You say, well, I thought the gospel was supposed to bring us all together. Well, no, the gospel is supposed to bring us to Christ. So the gospel is polarizing. There are people who will be for it, and there's people who are going to be against it. And so the gospel itself is polarizing. And then I think the second thing we learn is that some truths in Scripture are too deep to understand. I hope that's what you caught in the middle of that message, is that we have both these two immutable truths taught together, and that there's some things that are too hard to understand. And I'm okay with that. And then the third thing is the gospel will be met with resistance. When you share the gospel, it will be met with resistance. Do not be surprised when people attack you personally, either verbally or even physically. The gospel will be met. But do not let that dissuade you. Please let the love of Christ and the love for people override any fear we may have in persecution or being reviled or blasphemed. Okay? Are there any questions in this message? I know we didn't really cover anything like tough or controversial at all. Yes? Mm-hmm. In our minds. Well, I think in every other doctrine that we believe is truth but don't understand, we put it on the shelf that says waiting for further light. We have a shelf that says, I don't get this, but when I die, I'm going to know this as I'm known, so I'm going to understand it then. I think we can rest in what we do know as absolutes. Personally, I lean more on the Calvinist side, for sure. I'm definitely leaning on that side. I think everybody should study it themselves, in depth study, but understand this. We're trying to understand a truth, or trying to mesh these two truths that seem in our minds and will always seem in our minds to conflict with each other. They always will. And I think that if anybody says, oh, I've got that figured out, oh, yeah, I know exactly how they come together and everything, they're lying. They just are.